Well, we're considering these days together the gospel. And I want to speak to you this morning about the very best good news, the very best gospel. And to draw your attention to that passage that I read to you last night from Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse there in verse 3, when we are told about the Lord Jesus, that he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We are speaking this morning about the accomplishment of our redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider, first of all, remind ourselves who it is, who is the one who purged our sins. And we're told in a number of ways it is the God who has spoken to us. He'd spoken in the past to our fathers in many different ways by dreams and oracles and confrontations. He speaks today through creation, through the beauty of the world. The heavens declare his glory. He speaks through our consciences, his great monitor that commend us and approve when we do what's right, and that rebuke us when we do what is wrong. He has spoken through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son, his only begotten Son. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." William Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as those words. Charles Dickens, none of the great European writers ever said anything as wonderful. Sometimes you might hear it said that Jesus didn't come to speak, but to do things that we might have things to speak about him. But that's raising a dichotomy that you can't find in the Bible. Jesus came preaching repentance and speaking, and no one ever spoke like him. And he prayed, and no one ever prayed like him. And he made great claims that he and his Father were one, and that before Abram existed, he was. He is God, God manifestly seen and heard. He is heaven's beloved one. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the one, we're told here, who made the universe, all things visible and invisible. That one who was tired one day, and his disciples went to buy food, and he sat on the wall around the well, and the woman came to him, and he asked her for a drink. And she was surprised that he should speak to a Samaritan, speak to a Samaritan woman, and he knew all about her. That one made the universe. He made you. He sustains you. He made the forests where there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The vastness of space, he made it. The minuteness of the atom, he made it. There's nothing malicious in it at all. Who is Einstein? Einstein is just the ruins of an atom, that's all. The most sophisticated modern lab that you can find in Finland is the rubbish of paradise. Christ made everything. Christ is relevant to everything, to the outdoors, to the indoors. God put the first Adam in a garden, and the last Adam he put in a carpenter's shop. This is the one we are talking about this morning, who purged our sins. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express, exact representation of the being of God. So here is the heart of God. Here is the grace of God. This is the one, then, that this verse is talking about. So what did he do? We're told that he purged our sins. He came into the closest possible contact with these people whose forefathers God had dealt with so patiently for centuries. He came and he lived among them. He parked his vehicle as he moved through the world, in their homes and outside their houses and in their weddings and at their funeral services. He came. He came into their failure to love God. He came into their failure to love their neighbors as themselves. They had other gods before him. They had idols, and he came and he rubbed shoulders with them, and he identified with them. He was baptized in a line of sinners in the River Jordan, an adulterer, a drunkard, a thief, a liar, a blasphemer, a child abuser, all confessing their sins. And there was another one standing there, and the one baptizing said, "You should be baptizing me, not me, you." Jesus Christ coming and taking a sinner's religion, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in every way like us, no halo around his head that drew attention to himself. He was made in all points. He took the likeness of a man, he did, except for sin. And they all had sins that needed purging. Sins that made them dirty. More than a little washing. A mother will see tomato sauce and tomato soup around the lips of her child. She'll say, "Spit on this hanky now," and she'll rub. "There we are now, you look a cleaner boy." And the boy does look better without that stain around his mouth. But when Jesus came to deal with our sins, it wasn't just a little lick. It wasn't just a superficial outward washing of certain parts of the body. We needed our sins to be purged away. You sin, you're unclean. You do things and you're dirty. Your soul is dirty. You're stained. A man knocked on my door once, and I'd never seen him before, and he asked me, would I baptize him? And I asked him in, and he told me how he had been living in Canada, and he'd lived with a woman, and the woman got pregnant, and she'd had an abortion, and he felt terrible about it, and he had the guilt and the dirtiness and the stain in his life because of it, and he wanted to be baptized. And I said, "Well, that's great. It's just that is an outward sign of an inward and a spiritual work. And that baptism, unless it's accompanied and displays the reality of what God has done in washing your heart and washing your soul, that it will profit you nothing at all." And I preached the gospel to him, and he started to come to church. He needed his sins to be purged because of what Jesus Christ has done. He has done something for our sins, the writer to the Hebrews says, ours. And he stands in solidarity with these Hebrew Christians, and he puts his arms around them, and he stands with them and alongside them in solidarity of sinful acknowledgement. "I'm a sinner too," he said, writing this letter to you, "and my sins need to be purged." He's not writing this letter to the Sanhedrin. He's not writing this letter to Caiaphas and Annas. He's not writing this letter to Nero and the Senate at Rome. He's writing this letter to a certain constituency, to a definite constituency, a particular limited constituency. It's not a public letter. It's not a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to Hebrew Christians. It's a letter to a church. It's a letter to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Christ died for our sins," and he is then identifying with them as those who had known the forgiveness of sins through Christ. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And when he writes to the Galatians, he says, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." It is always so particular. It is always so definitive. It is not a letter written to those who died in Noah's flood, but to those who can say, "My sins, our sins, and confess their sins and confess that the absolute, total, comprehensive answer to our guilt and to our shame is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. He purged our sins, we are told. He made an effective purgation for these people so that the stain is gone, the marks are removed, the dirt is totally taken away. And you see then the consequences, as that is true, you see the consequences of it, that my sins are as though they never were. It's a magnificent, it's an incredible concept that our sins do not control or modify our relationship with the Holy God this morning. It is as if they were not there. So there is no defilement. It's all been removed. They don't exist. He's taken our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, and he's put them away. He's made purification for the impure so that we are now whiter than snow. I'm not sure that my conscience believes it. I'm not sure that there isn't in me some egotism that wants to cling in self-pity to some remnants of my guilt so that I may feel sorry for myself. But if I can only let this truth be the whole truth about the way things are this morning between me and God, then I can see there is no barrier whatsoever. There is no impediment whatsoever. It is all forgiven. It is all forgotten. It is all blotted out. It may be sometimes that you use a vague belief that I've got to go to purgatory one day and I've got to pay for the price of my sins. They're going to be purged for hundreds of years there in that dark and horrible place, and I got to pay for my sins. Well, then, if I pay for them, I'll go ahead and do them. I'll go for a dirty weekend to Helsinki. I'll put my hand in the till and take that money because I'm going to pay for it anyway in purgatory. And so it means a little less commitment. It means a little less discipleship. It means a little less purity because I'm going to pay for them. I'm going to pay for those sins, so I'll go ahead and then I'll pay in that place. I am saying he has purged all our sins. He's done it all by himself. It's all forgiven. He's borne it all the guilt. Every spot, every speck, every shadow, all the hypocrisy, all the prayerlessness, all the saying of one thing and the living of another, all the preaching of the old virtues and the practicing of the old vices. He's dealt with all of that. He's dealt with it all so that there is absolutely nothing left. Do you know the single determinant of your relationship with God this morning is what happened on the cross of Calvary? Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation: what Christ did and how God responded, and how you feel and how you struggle, and what you achieve and where you fail. That is irrelevant. The one thing relevant is what Christ did on the cross. And I do not for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it and go from it to live a life without law. Because that cross, that grace, will not let you. I believe, on the contrary, that teaching that Christ has only dealt with some of our guilt and our original sin, and the rest of our sins we've got to pay for in purgatory. that that gives a bad conscience, a feeling that God always has something against me. And it serves as an unconscious grudge against God that somehow justifies me being less than perfect, that permits a relapse here, a drunkenness there, violence here, a shortcoming there. And I want you to know in the depth of your own hearts that Jesus Christ made a good and a decent and a proper job of the work that God gave him to do. That he made a real purging for our sins. He is God the Son. He is the mighty Creator. He's God's prophet. He sits at the right hand of God now. And he one day focused on one work that remained to be done. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Peter and the disciples didn't want him to go there, but he had a task. He had a commission from his Father. When he waved his Father goodbye and came over the clouds of heaven to this earth, he came on a mission. He'd been sent by God to do something. He was walking with destiny, and his goal was Golgotha, there to deal with sin, deal with its defilement, deal with the way it corrupts us and it mars us, the way God hates it, the way God sees it as a gulf between himself, that he turns away from it, that it alienates God, that it's a problem to God himself. And he comes now to reconcile this God to us. The one who raised the dead, the one who spoke and the winds and the waves obeyed him. God the Son, Jehovah Jesus, he came into the world. And there was one more thing he had to do before he could say, it is finished. He must purge our sins. He must take their defilement. He must take away that which corrupts everything, that spoils everything that we've done. I've never preached a sinless sermon. I've never prayed a sinless prayer. I've never done one thing in my life that ego wasn't there, that also needed a mediator with God, an advocate with God, to make it a sweet savor to him. He came. He came to take the guilt of all our failures. He came to take them into the judgment of fire, into the cesspool of the universe, the bonfire of the vanities, and he entered that with my sin. And with your sin and your guilt. He took all the foulness to himself. And he purged it. And he washed it. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. All of them. So he leaves us de-sinned. He leaves us without spot or wrinkle. As sinless as God is sinless, as holy as the holiest angel is holy, because he's purged us. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. He's purged us. And you see the consequences of that, and the consequences of that are that the death of Jesus Christ is purgatory. The death of Jesus Christ is the only purgatory that there is in heaven or in hell, or in the cosmos, or in this earth. The only purgatory that there is the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need of any other purging, then. No need. After Calvary, after Jesus has shed his blood, after Jesus has died, it's all dealt with. He's dealt with it all. He's nothing left to purge. There's no purging power in hell that can purge away our sins. There's no blood of Jesus Christ in purgatory, in the anonymous fiction of purgatory. When we see him, we will be like him. Today you will be with me in paradise. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence in that great day with exceeding joy. He didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job, and he left us to do the other 10%. He, by himself, purged our sins. He did it. He did it. What did he do? Well, he offered himself without spot to God. Didn't offer his sufferings only. He didn't offer his blood only. Didn't offer his obedience only. Didn't offer his human nature only. He offered himself without spot to God. The brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person in joined to a human nature, offered himself to God for our sins. He's the propitiation. He appeases God's anger. He satisfies it. And we're welcome because of what Jesus has done. He's the great satisfaction that's rendered to God. He's the price of our liberation. And nothing left undone for anyone now to do. He made a purging for our sins. And he did it not by enabling you to do something, not by inspiring you to choose, not by encouraging you to repent, not by challenging you to be a better Christian, not by exhorting you to trust him more, not by commanding you to live a holier life, not by pleading with you to be more compassionate and to be tender-hearted to people, not by calling you into the ministry. Because if my standing before God this morning depends on any of those things, then I'm a lost man. I have no hope, because sin is mixed with all those things in ways I have no idea. Before the God before whom the angels hide their eyes and cry, holy, holy, holy. He did something. The holy child, Jesus, did something. And he did it by himself. He did it all alone. There were no angels when the temptations were over. Angels came and strengthened him. After he prayed in Gethsemane, angel came and worshipped him. At his transfiguration, God said, you're my beloved son, and I really love you, my son. You're worth more than all of heaven to me. But Jesus was by himself on the cross. There were no disciples there catching his eye and saying, we know why you're dying. We know why you're there, why you won't come down. We love you for dying for us. There was no help. There was no recognition. They all forsook him and fled. You were no help. I was no help to Jesus. I wasn't there. I wasn't there to mop his brow and give him a sponge of wine to drink. I wasn't there to pray for him. I wasn't there. I was no good to Jesus. By himself. By himself he purged our sins. It's the most glorious, it's the most liberating fact about my redemption. It doesn't depend on me at all. I wasn't there. My guilt, my shame, my blame, that was there. That was all. And he came and he dealt with that. He took it all. He absorbed it all. He received the judgment for it all. He accomplished it all. He did it by himself. And then what did he do? Well, the verse in front of us says, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what he did. When he purged our sins, he sat down. He's the sitting Savior. You see, in the tabernacle, there was a table. In the tabernacle, there was bread on it. And in the tabernacle, there was an altar where fragrant offerings were made, and so that there was a sweet odor and a smell. And there was a candelabra, and there were seven lights there, and the lamps were burning all the time, and there was lots of work to be done. New bread had to be put out, and new fragrances had to be put on the altar, and there was oil to be put into the candelabra so that the light could be kept alive all 24 hours. There were lots of things to do. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle at all. They had no time to sit because their work was never over. They had to keep going and keep going all the time. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was all over. Redemption was accomplished. It was complete. And he sat down. And it means this, that just as God looked in Genesis 1 at creation and he saw then the light and the darkness and the earth and the sea and the air and the sun and the moon and the birds and the fishes and the animals and the man, he looked at it all and he said, "It's very good. Creation's very good." So now God looks at the work that Jesus Christ did of redemption. And God says, "Very good. It's very good." So today, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they look at the whole of the travail of redemption. It is as vividly before them this moment as it was 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they are completely and eternally satisfied with what Jesus Christ accomplished there. It's the most glorious thing in the world today, that Jesus Christ is pleased with his own work, that he looks at his own work and he says, "Very good." And he sits down and he rests. His labors, his pain, his suffering, his appeasement of God's anger towards our sin is all over. He's achieved redemption. And God the Father looks at God the Son and his obedience. And he rests in what his Son has done. And the Holy Spirit looks at the work of Christ, and he rests in what Christ has done. And the angels of in glory, they look, and they can't believe their eyes. And they're filled with wonder and love and praise. And God the Father is filled with wonder and love and praise as he sees what his Son has done. And the terrible thing is this, that everybody is happy except you. And you feel, "Yeah, but it needs a little bit of me, doesn't it? I've got to do something. I must do something. I must make my contribution too. I've got to have a bit of Christian experience, and I've got to add that. I've got to put that in the pot. And a few marks of grace, I've got to put them in the mix too. And I've got to stir in a little growth and a little progress. And I've got to add a bit of suffering that I've gone through. And I've got to add to it a bit of witnessing that I did with a lisping and a stammering tongue. And I've got to add to it a little pain in the providence, the miscarriage, and the loss of dear ones. And then it'll be perfect. And you won't come. You see, you won't sit down. You won't rest in what Jesus Christ has done. But that's what God the Father does. He rests in what his Son has accomplished. And that's what God the Son has done. He sits down now at the right hand of God. He's satisfied. There's no more labor, no more wandering, no more bloody sweat and agony. None of that. And the Holy Spirit, he's thrilled. And all the angels in heaven, they're not looking for anything else as they sing their hymns of joy. And they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All, we give it all to him, to what he's done. Their joy is only in the Lamb. They're satisfied just with the Lamb. They don't want to think about themselves. They want to think about him. That he has made a complete purging. And there is nothing in all of history and nothing in all the cosmos in heaven and earth that's more glorious than that. And that's why the Bible is such a magnificent book. And that's why you have Bibles. And that's why you read the Bible and you want to hear the Bible preached week by week. Because you live feeding on the words that come from the mouth of God in the Bible. And if you are a Bible Christian, then you sit before what Jesus did when he purged our sins. You sit. And you're lost. You're mute. You can't say anything. So what do I want you to do? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats. I don't want you to kneel down and pray. I don't want you to come to the front. I don't want you to be baptized. I don't want you to join the church. I don't want you to make any resolutions, not the response to what Jesus Christ has done. I don't want you to say, well, from now on, I'm going to be more religious. I don't want you to think like that. I want you to sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to move. I don't want you to plan and decide how things are going to be. When the children of Israel rebelled and scorned God, who had mightily redeemed them, he sent finally serpents into the wilderness that bit them, and they were poisoned and died, and they cried to God for mercy. And God told Moses to lift on a pillar a great brazen serpent. And Moses did that. And then what were the people to do? Were they to crawl on their knees, on their bellies, to that serpent? Were they to lick the dust at the bottom of the serpent? Were they to walk around it 7 times on a Sabbath day and once every other day for a week? Were they to do anything at all? They were not to do anything. They were to look. Their eyes were to be on the brazen serpent. They were to look. Look and live, my brother. Look, look. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man has been lifted up, that everyone who believes, who trusts, who looks, whose eyes are on the cross, whose eyes are on Jesus, the Savior, the prophet, the priest, the king of his people. You look to him, you trust in him. You've heard this morning what Jesus Christ has done all by himself. I've told you about the glorious achievements. I said you were no good, none of us were any good. And he did something by himself. He purged our sins. Our sins, your guilt, your shame, the thing that you groan about at 2 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep, the great chains that bind you to your past, he's broken them like cotton, and they are no more. And I've said to you, he is absolutely satisfied with what he did. Now the question that you face is this: are you satisfied with what Jesus Christ did? Are you totally satisfied with what he did? Are you absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross? Are you sitting? And when you feel your sins, and when the devil reminds you of them, you look to him. He made a purging for my sin. He by himself purged my sins. When you fall for the 1,000th time into the sins that easily beset us all, when you fall into sins of imagination and omission and thought and word and deed, you say, but Christ purged our sins. He did it by himself. Do you believe that? That all your sins, all of them, the subtle ones, the secret ones, They've all been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. Then you're a Christian. It is settled once and for all. You've left it all with Jesus long ago. And those of you who are undecided, I don't want you to move until that is settled with you too. I want you to sit. I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge that word do from your mind. I never want you to think in terms of doing until you've looked to Jesus Christ. Until your trust is in his work and you are sitting, trusting in him. Be absolutely satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with the work of Jesus. Let your intellect be satisfied with the work of Jesus. Let your past be satisfied with the work of Jesus. If God is satisfied with the work of Jesus, then your conscience can be satisfied with the work of Jesus too. Don't move a muscle. Don't let those brain waves move at all. Settle on this. I, the chief of sinners, am. But Jesus died. He purged my sins. And that's it. And that's my hope. Only in him. And I'm sitting. And I'm looking to him. The world is full of religions. Finland is full of religious people. And they worship trees. And they worship the church they go to. They wear special clothes. And women cover their faces. And they don't eat food for a month when the sun is up. And they say prayers, fixed prayers, 4 or 5 times a day, and they keep a Friday 20 minutes as the special time, and they meditate, do this, that's what their religion say. Well, you've got to do this, you've got to be on the doors and knocking on the doors, you do this, do, all religions say do, but Christianity says done. Christianity says sit, look to Jesus for what Jesus has done. Be satisfied with that. That is salvation. That is life. That is grace. And neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Don't move now. You just say what the dying thief says. Just don't forget me. As you administer the Milky Way and look after millions of people who love you, just don't forget about me, he says. Remember me. He has by himself purged our sins. That's the great gospel message. That's the best news that anyone could possibly hear. Are you sitting and looking at Jesus? Then, of course, you are to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. But first, sit and look to Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving your Son, your only begotten, heaven's beloved Son. And you sent him, and he willingly came. Thank you for him, that you so loved the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, hypocritical sinners like us, and you loved us. And you gave him to the cross and to the anathema, to the judgment he bore there. In our place, condemned, he hung there. And by his stripes we are healed. And he purged us from our sins by what he did, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. We thank thee for him, and thank thee that it's all wrapped up and it's safe and it's secure. That we go up and down and we blow hot and cold, and sometimes we're really zealous for thee, and other times we're so poor and we wonder, have we ever been Christians at all? And you don't change. You sit and are satisfied with all you did. And we want to live the rest of our lives satisfied with Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving him to us and giving the word about him to us to receive, and for giving us faith to believe in these things ourselves. Thank you for redemption accomplished. And we pray, loving God, that all of us here might have redeeming grace as our only hope, now and when we stand before thee. But Jesus died for me. And when we are given a chance to speak, we'll say, we wish it wasn't me. But he died. And that's our plea. Hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, Pastor Thomas. Just in closing, let's stand and sing together. We'll sing hymn number 4.